Verse 1, Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. May God bless this reading from his precious word. Our subject this evening is entitled Waiting to be Rescued. And we want to set our comments against the tragic, the heart-rending scenes that the world has witnessed within New Orleans of late, following the tragic events that took place there just last weekend. Just at this very time, 1 week ago, that city was being destroyed by the awesome power of nature by the hurricane that went under the name Katrina. The problems that have been facing the United States authorities as they have sought to respond to the needs of the citizens of that large city following the havoc highlight the basic inability of man generally to cope with the challenges that may arise in this life. Now, New Orleans coped with many a storm, with many a high wind, with many a sea surge, and many a flood. But when they encountered that which was above the norm, that which was a little more intense and powerful than usual, they found themselves utterly unable to meet the challenge. And that's how it is in life generally. That's how it is in life generally. We too meet with problems every day that, although we perhaps don't recognize it, by the mercy of God, we are able to overcome. But we are aware, if only by looking at the experiences of others, that there comes challenges which are greater than the norm. And if we were to encounter such, we would be swept off our feet and utterly able to cope. We need to bear in mind, you know, that death is coming for us all. And it's a challenge above all challenges that we are totally unable of ourselves to meet. Totally unable to meet. But such is man that he wishes to live without a thought of that. And indeed now that there is beginning an analysis of what happened in New Orleans, it's pretty clear that underlying the distresses that that city now finds itself in is the idea, the form of thinking that I've just made reference to. You see, the city authorities put out of their mind what many had been saying would take place if a storm just a little greater than the normal were to break upon them. The flood defenses were decaying. And there was great inadequacy in all the structures that had been put in place to preserve the city. Men put it out of their mind and hoped that, well, it just won't happen. Now, men and women, we will not fault them too much. For I tell you, that is the thinking that underlines the planning of all men as they face the needs of life. And many tonight think that death will really never happen. Oh, if you were to put them in the corner and challenge them about it, yes, they would say it is going to happen. But they don't live as if it was going to happen. They will tell you, yes, they believe it's going to happen, but they make no preparations for it. There is no practical facing up to this inevitability. The chaos of New Orleans serves to remind us how quickly man can be reduced to utter helplessness. Just let the wind blow a little more strongly than usual, and we find ourselves totally unable to cope. The storm that hit that city just a week ago not merely shook the physical fabric of the city, and photographs indicate to us just how the physical fabric of the city was in many places just reduced to matchwood. Houses smashed literally to smithereens. Acres and acres and acres and acres of homes thus reduced. But this storm not merely shook the physical structure of the city. I tell you, it shook to pieces the whole social fabric of the city. And on the Monday morning of last week, the citizens there awoke to find that sizable areas of this great 21st century United States city had been reduced to the level of a third world, poverty stricken, famine stricken area. These citizens found themselves scrambling about and scavenging in the midst of rubble and ruin. I think one of the reasons why help was so slow in coming was that people could hardly believe that the order within a city, the fabric of the city, could be reduced to such a state of utter chaos and helplessness. Thousands upon thousands of people could not put their hand on a loaf of bread, on a cup of water. The most simple elements of life had been dashed, as it were, from their hands. They who were used to going to the corner and opening the fridge and beginning the long debate, well, just what will I eat or drink now? So many things to choose from. Found themselves without anything. It's very difficult to believe indeed. People speak of spending almost all of last week wading through water. And that water befouled in many ways, not least of which floating corpses, which in the humid temperatures of that particular part of the world were fast decomposing.
We know very little of what the horror those people encountered must really have been like. Anarchy broke out. Looting, shooting, lawlessness of every kind. Riot broke out. People were herded together into various centres, and within those very centres,
you had a world of lawlessness. Women were not safe. Children were not safe. Men were not safe
from the outbreaks of wickedness that were to be seen in that place. I dare say this incoming week we'll see more and more of the reports of such activities becoming publicized and made known to the world in general. It was hard to believe that the world's greatest nation, wealthiest nation, most powerful nation, was for a sizable portion of last week totally unable to cope with the needs of that area. There was something apocalyptic about it. I'm sure there were many who thought the end of the world had come. Then that's not really surprising that such an idea should spring up in the minds of men and women, because undoubtedly there was an element of judgment in what took place. Now God works his wonders in many ways. And by a storm God can exercise judgment upon the wicked and at the same time render assistance to the righteous. Don't ever forget that. We will not read in the newspapers of the wonderful deliverances that Christians experienced in New Orleans. You'll not read about that, but I'll tell you tonight that it happened. Of that I have no doubt. There will be many a story told one day of how God mercifully preserved lives, homes, families, little ones, in the midst of the havoc that was wrought. Even as he preserved Noah in the midst of the great flood. As he delivered Lot out of Sodom. As he took his people out of Egypt. As in AD 70. When Jerusalem was destroyed by the armies of Rome. He made wonderful provision for those who believed his word to escape. Yes, God can, in the midst of such scenes of devastation, work mercy and merciful providences. But it is not to be ignored that there was undoubtedly judgment taking place a week ago in New Orleans, for it was a sinful city. It was a veritable Sodom, you know. I was just noting some comments that were made in articles and how that even 150 years ago it was known as a wicked place. An American writer who was, let me say, by no means a fundamentalist Christian. He wasn't a Christian at all. His name was Walt Whitman. He said of New Orleans, "It is the wickedest city on the earth." And it didn't improve over the last 150 years. Another writer said of it that when you visited part of New Orleans, it was like looking upon the most lewd drawings and paintings within Dante's great work, where he portrayed hell. Oh, it was a wicked place. An evil place. One that gloried in its wickedness. This, at this very time, at this date, there was planned for New Orleans, I'm sure it has had to be cancelled, and for that I would be very thankful. A festival of decadence organized by sodomites. And they were going to take over the city, as it were, or certainly sections of it. And I don't think for a moment we should miss the significance of the blowing of God's wind upon that city. I don't think we should miss it. As we have looked at the news and read the newspaper articles and seen the hopelessness of the people, and their wailing for help, and their growing impatience with the failure of authorities to come to their aid, it's distressing to read of people stuck on the roof of their home for days on end, and helicopters flying over and them furiously waving to them, but no help was given. And that doesn't mean those helicopter pilots were just flying around looking down. They were on other errands. They were engaged in doing good for someone. But in doing that good for someone, they had to fly over thousands that they could do no good for. Oh, how that must have vexed the people still left in their helplessness. Oh, to be waiting for rescue and is apparently waiting in vain is a terrible, terrible experience. But as we come to this psalm, we have a waiting for rescue, but it's a waiting of an entirely different type. There is none of the agitation. There is none of the awful distress. There is none of the hopelessness that we have seen etched upon the pictures coming out of New Orleans. But rather, listen to what it says in the Psalm 40 at the verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Oh, I'm sure I'm right in saying that in these words you have encapsulated the experience of every person who by the grace of God in their trouble, in their trial, look to God for help. Especially you have set forth here the experience of the sinner who comes to realize his lost condition and lifts up his eyes to God and calls upon Him for salvation. No doubt that these words may be applied to both the situations I have just referred to. Let me just observe with you simple thoughts gleaned from the words found in the first three verses of this psalm. First of all, notice the distressed state of unconverted man. I want you to notice that. The world has looked upon New Orleans and rightly pitied the hardships of the people there. They have seen what they have been passing through. They have seen the circumstances in which they're living and struggling to remain alive. They have seen mothers seeking to cope and meet the needs of their infants. And who cannot but grieve for such? Yes, we're very aware of the hardships of the people in New Orleans. But men and women, what you are aware of this very night is that even more distressing circumstances and conditions surround the vast majority of mankind generally. There are people in Kilskerry in worse circumstances than the people of New Orleans. There are people in Balnamallard, in Irvinstown, in Trillick, in all the world. And if they but knew it. If they but knew it. Their circumstances are more dreadful than the circumstances that prevail in New Orleans. You see, man by nature is in a pit. We were born into a pit. The psalmist here says, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit." That's where sin has brought man. When Adam and Eve rejected God's word, yielded to the devil's temptation, they fell into a pit. And they've raised the human race in that pit. Every one of us was born in that pit of sin. In the pit of natural depravity. We are sunken down amidst horrors. We are. We don't realize it. I've spent a lifetime trying to convince, as it were, my neighbors and all that I encounter of their need of God's salvation. That they're lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And they are, to use the terms of this psalm, in a pit, surrounded by horrors. The horror of an angry God. Because we have violated His law, we have trampled it underfoot, and we have brought upon our heads His wrath and judgment. That's what Jesus said. If you look at those simple words at the end of John chapter 3, for some might feel it difficult to think for one moment that such a thing could be said by the Lord as that which I have just said. But John chapter 3, the last verse, the verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." This is the horror. This is the reality of what it is to be in your sin. It is to be under the abiding wrath and judgment of God. And I tell you, once the soul is awakened to that fact, they feel themselves to be in a pit more horrible than any set of circumstances that may physically surround the people in any part of this world, not least of which the people in New Orleans. We're in a pit. That's where we are by nature. You mightn't like to think that. You might have your home, the most lovely dwelling that could ever be assembled. But your soul, you spiritually, you're in a pit. He went further. He said, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay." He was stuck fast in this pit, sunken down into it. He couldn't escape. By no human effort that he could make could he get himself out. He was stuck in the miry clay. Do remember, that's what we're made of. God took a handful of dust and He made Adam. And then he breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. There are basically two elements to man. There is that which is spiritual and eternal, his soul. And then there is that which is earthly and temporal, his body. Why do you think the minister stands at the graveside and the undertaker most diligently has his little handful of sand? Gone are the days when they put their hand just into the heap of clay. Oh, it's much more dainty now. He pulls out a little flask of sand. And it's earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. What are they talking about? That's what's going to take place very soon, when the body of the person who's being buried will thus return to the basic elements from which God made man. And when the psalmist speaks about escaping out of the miry clay, it reminds me of the fact that our nature, our old nature, is so sinful we can't escape it. When you're stuck in clay, you can't lift yourself up. The old evangelist George Whitfield, gifted man that he was, whose preaching stirred England and stirred America back in the 18th century, he said, "You might as well try to climb a rope of sand to heaven as get there by your own works." You can't get yourself out of miry clay. Our nature is such that we cannot redeem ourselves. Everything I do is going to be stained by that miry clay. You see, you and I by nature are sinners. What is it we do? Sin. That's all we do. Every thought we think, every word we utter, every act we take in and of ourselves. Before, by the grace of God, we're regenerated and made new people. Everything was contaminated by sin. That's why you can't work your way to heaven. That old hand that would try to pay God some currency to get into heaven so stains and mars and pollutes and corrupts what it is you're giving to God that's worthless to God. He's lifted up out of the miry clay. You'll notice he was on his own. The whole framing of this psalm indicates that it's an experience that the psalmist went through on his own. Every man lives in his own pit. Every man, every one of us have our own troubles. Oh, the loneliness of being unsaved. Because none can help us. Amongst our fellow creatures, none can help us. He was in a pit. Just like Joseph when his brethren threw him down into a pit. He's on his own. Like Jeremiah the prophet when the evil king put him down into a pit and he sunk down into the mire that was at the bottom of it. He was on his own. And each and every one of us are on our own when it comes to this business of our sins. We'll face God on our own. We'll face God on our own. We've tried to set forth then from these words the distressed state of mankind by nature. The folks there in New Orleans, in the midst of all that was happening to them and the sorrows and the griefs that surround them, they but picture for us, to some little measure, the spiritual state of mankind in its sin. And the second thing I want you to notice is the actions of faith in such circumstances. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. You see, and perhaps the best way I could set this out is just to tell you my own experience. I recall well those times before I was converted when I was made aware of the fact that I was a lost sinner. For years I had lived as a lost sinner, but without the slightest knowledge of that fact. Never cared, never thought about it. And didn't want anybody to tell me about it. And I had enough wit to recognize there were certain people just lurking around waiting to tell me. There's a wee woman that lived not far from where at that time we lived in Belfast. Her name was Miss Allen. I could hardly tell you another woman's name in that district, but I remember her. And Miss Allen used to go down to the centre of Belfast with a shopping bag full of tracts. She must have done it two or three times a week. And you'd see her getting off the bus and heading up Rugby Avenue, and us boys would be hanging about, "Oh, look who's coming!" Scatter. Because she would have come over with her shopping bag and given you a tract. I knew nothing about the gospel, but I knew enough to know that's telling me things I don't want to hear. I remember as a teenager, I was about 16 or 17, passing a wee hall. I didn't know what it was. It could have been a boathouse for all I recognized of it. One evening in the gathering dusk, it must have been a Sabbath evening. Although there were no Sabbath evenings in my life then, they were just evenings. And as myself and a few others were passing at the lighted door, two men were standing, and one of them shouted over, "Hi, lads! Hi, boys! You wouldn't like to come in and hear the gospel?" Well, we took off like scalded cats in the opposite direction. Did I know what was going on in there? No. But I knew enough to know I didn't want to know. But then there came a day when God made me understand my lost condition. And he opened my eyes to see that I was a sinner and that I was going to hell, even though I was only a teenager. I was going to hell and richly deserved it. But God did not leave me just to see my lost condition. He did something else. He gave me faith. He gave me faith. And here is what happens when God in his mercy gives faith to a sinner. You ever wondered what faith is all about? Well, you can observe it at work. You can learn as much about faith here in these opening lines of this psalm as you would ever wish to know. Look at faith here. See it at work. The first thing faith does, you know, when it arrives in the soul, it prays. That's the first thing faith does. It prays. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He had cried, you see, down there in the pit. Down there in his lost condition, in his helpless condition, he prayed. And that's what I did. And that's what every person here who's saved did. When God opened their eyes to see their lost condition, granted them faith, they cried to God. They not only were enabled to see how lost they were, but they saw the way of escape. Was through the Lord Jesus. The jailer said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" He knew he was lost. And the gospel then taught him, from the lips of Paul, how he could be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Call on the name of the Lord. Reach out and lay hold on Him. And that's what's happening here. Because that's what faith does. It prays. It reaches out. It reaches out. It reaches out. In Psalm 142, in the verses 4 and 5, we read this. I looked on my right hand, and here, is this not what may be said by the people of New Orleans? This first verse that I'm about to read to you. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. My refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. There's no hope as I look around me at my fellow man, said the psalmist. But look at what he then says. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Then help came. That's what the psalmist says in our text. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. Didn't ask the minister to save me. I didn't say, oh, I'll go to communion. I'll kneel down most reverently. And I'll take the bread. And I'll take the cup. And that'll save me. No, he didn't. Because it won't save you, my friend. There's men drinking themselves stupid this very night in pubs that this morning kneeled down and took communion. Now, you know it and I know it. Those things will not save you. Baptism won't save you. It's laying hold of Jesus Christ. Going to a doctor won't heal you. Hopefully he'll be able to prescribe medicine that will. But you could grab him and hold on to him and embrace him. You could give him a fortune of money, but that in itself won't heal you. It's only taking what he sets before you. I can't save anybody. But I can point you to one who can save you, who will save you. The Lord Jesus. You'll notice something else about faith. It not only prays, it calls on the Lord, but it waits patiently. I waited. You know, sometimes God requires us to wait. Sometimes God deliberately makes us wait. Do you know why? Because there are benefits to be gained by making us wait. When a person waits, they become increasingly conscious of their lost condition. Oh, that's a very important thing. To be so utterly convinced that you're lost without hope in self or any other human being. That's a truth you must learn. And sometimes God just leaves us for a while till we learn that lesson thoroughly. Moreover, when God makes us wait, when he does eventually come in his own wise time, we enjoy all the more the deliverance that he works. We enjoy it all the more. Oh yes, God does at times make men to wait. The psalmist said, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Sometimes we have to wait out the night, weeping, grieved, burdened, distressed. And then in the morning, God comes. In the morning, God comes. We sang the words written by John Bunyan. You know, John Bunyan was a long time waiting. You read his testimony. Months, months. He was in a state of being somewhat aware of his lost condition and being alarmed. But he still was looking off to the right hand and looking off to the left hand. And God left him there until his whole being was driven by the circumstances and troubles of his soul to look only to Jesus. But as faith is waiting on the Lord, it waits patiently. Doesn't complain. I waited patiently for the Lord. Faith never charges God with wrongdoing. It's like Job. Remember what happened, Job? Remember the loss he suffered? Maybe there are some who in New Orleans has gone through a similar experience to that of Job. Lost their whole family, their whole business. Lost everything. Lost their health. Lost everything. But when that experience came to Job, because he was looking to the Lord, he was trusting in the Lord, he never complained. It says, in all this, Job did not charge God foolishly. See, patience humbly bows before God and says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I might not see that it's the right thing. I mightn't understand how this could be good for me. But I'm believing God to be good and merciful and loving and kind. Peter, you remember the fisherman? They'd fished all night and caught nothing. And the Lord said, Peter, throw out the net on the right side. Peter, and everything in him as a fisherman, rebelled against that, in a sense. And said, look, this is not the time of the day. You don't fish in the morning. And we're in at the shore. That's not where you catch the fish. But nevertheless, at thy word, Lord, I'll do it. And you know what happened. He pulled in the net full of fishes. That's what faith says. I don't understand. I can't see the reason for this. But because you have said it, I'll do it. That's faith. And in this miry clay, in this pit, in this horrible place, this man had called on the Lord, and then he waited patiently. Oh, the poor folks of New Orleans, they cried. But was anybody listening? They didn't know. But when you call upon the Lord, you can be sure He will hear you. And patience therefore follows. And however long it takes God to work out His wise counsel, patience will be exercised where faith is concerned. The Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. I've asked Him to save me. He will not fail me. I will wait patiently. One last thing. Look at the glorious deliverance enjoyed by those that look to God in faith. Look at what He says. Oh, please, please, dear listener tonight, please get the picture that is painted of God in these words. I waited patiently for the Lord. Now here's the first brush of the stroke, first stroke of the brush on the canvas. He inclined unto me. Do you know what that means, that little word? Inclined. The Hebrew word there that's translated into English by the word inclined, it means he stooped down to hear. Those folk waving at the helicopters. And the helicopters flew on. You wave once at God, and He stoops down to hear. He stoops down to listen. What is it you want?
I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. God will hear the sinner who cries unto Him out of the midst of their troubles, their afflictions, their distresses, their lost condition. Then, he says, He brought me up. He brought me up. The influences of God's grace in the life of the sinner always results in an upward movement. An upward movement. On the fifth of April, 1964, there began an upward movement in my life. My life had been going down. I was only 19, coming 20. I was going down. Going down all the time. The influences at work in my life were bringing me down. Now, I had a father and mother who were doing everything to get me to go in the right direction and to lift me up, but they could make absolutely no impression on me. There were stronger forces at work bringing me down. But on that evening, in April 64, God reached down His hand and He brought me up. And hey, He's still bringing me up. I'm going to go higher one day. Now, please don't say, oh, he thinks because he's a minister that's happened. I never said anything like that. It's not because I'm a Free Presbyterian that I'm sure that this is going to happen. I'm sure it's going to happen because I was saved by the grace of God that day. And it was His grace that laid hold on me and carried me upward. I don't know where I'd be tonight if I hadn't been saved then. I suspect strongly, and I tremble at this, I'd be in hell. An upward movement. An upward movement begins. He brought me up. You know, the Lord Jesus said, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. He said, I'm the good shepherd that has gone out after the sheep, and when He finds the sheep that is lost, He lifts it up, places it on His shoulders, and He carries it all the way home. There's a complete reverse in the whole direction that old sheep had been going in. It was going down, down, down to its death. And the shepherd came, lifted it up, and it went up, 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 all the way home to safety. That's what it is to call on the name of the Lord and to enjoy deliverance. You'll see He was set down. He brought me up also out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock. He wasn't going to sink again. He wasn't going to fall into the same old muck and mud and dirt and filth that He had just been rescued out of. He was on a rock. When God saves us, He saves us out of our sins. He delivers us from the power of sin, the clinging power of sin. He delivers us from it and sets us on a rock. The word means a craggy rock. 2 Samuel chapter 22 in the verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. I'm not standing on the Pope tonight. Some people might think I would like to stand on the Pope. Shame on you for thinking that I would have such a notion in my head. No, I'm standing on the rock. Hallelujah! The rock, Christ Jesus. That's who I'm standing on. That rock that will never shift or sink or fail me. And I share that in common with everyone here who's saved, who's asked the Lord to save them. And I share it with the psalmist who uttered those words I've just read. The Lord is my rock. Hallelujah. The Lord's my rock.
Not Peter. No, no, the Lord's Peter's rock. I'm standing beside Peter, not on Peter. Again, you'll notice the little word established. Set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He has set in motion within my life that which will never be undone. It's established. It's established. Isn't that marvelous? Oh, I'm so glad tonight I can lay my head down on the pillow, knowing that my ways are established. God has decreed that it shall be, and that's it. I don't have to worry. I don't have to say, oh, maybe the devil will come and undo all that Jesus has done. No, he can't. It's established. It's established. One little thought in closing. He's established our way and we travel it singing. We travel it singing. He has set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praises unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Do you have the song, my dear friend? The poor folks in New Orleans are not singing. What tears have been shed in that place? What grief has been expressed? What sorrow, what misery have been given expression by the words of the mouth of the people that are in that trouble? But when God saves a man, he lifts him up out of the miry clay. He sets his feet on the rock. He established his going. And he puts a new song in his mouth. Even praises unto our God. It's a song of praise. And oh, how I praise the Lord tonight. I praise the Lord tonight. It's over 40 years ago. And I'm still praising the Lord. Not because I'm a minister and therefore it's my job. I don't care if I wasn't a minister, I'd still be praising the Lord. I'd still be praising the Lord. And rejoicing in His mercy. My dear friend, if you're not saved tonight, please recognize that you're in straits more dire than the folks that are in that flooded area of New Orleans. Your need is greater. They face physical death as a result of that. You face eternal death. That's where sin will bring you, to eternal death. They have lost their homes. You stand to lose heaven. Never enter there. They've lost loved ones. You stand to lose the family of God. You'll never be part of it. This night, read those verses I have just set before you. And by the grace of God, seek to do what the psalmist did. And get down on your knees and say, Lord, help me to call on Thee. And trust in Thee for salvation. And work this wonderful deliverance in my life that you wrought for the psalmist. And you know what it says? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. No doubts about it. May you come to Christ this evening. Let's bow in prayer. Father, write your word on our hearts. And afresh we pray for the folks there. And I pray, Lord, that out of the devastation and the distress that the folks have passed through in New Orleans, there might be those who will, by the grace of God, turn their thoughts heavenward and see their need of Jesus, the mighty to save. Bless your word to every heart, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.